Yesterday we had a meeting. We had a meeting to discuss the feast, which is this year in 2007. And that particular meeting, we managed to have it with Frank and Karen over in the States, and we did it over Skype, and we were able to talk about the issues both here and across in the States as well, and to also look at some of the prices that are available and what different flights are available. Because we have been thinking about having the feast in the United States for a little while. We've got the feast in the United States anyway, but I was thinking of actually having the UK go across to the States. And the real question is, why? Why should we? Why should we go ahead and do that? What's the advantages of going to the States? I mean, it's cheaper to stay here. Why don't we just stay here? We've got all the infrastructure here anyway. We've got all the bits and pieces that we need here. So why don't we just stay here? And the you can answer various superficial reasons as to why, certainly at this particular time, we decided to go ahead and have the feast over in the States as one group. The superficial reasons are that many of you are already going, already decided to go ahead and go across the States anyway. So this group is going to be that much smaller this year. Also, many of the overseas visitors that we've had in the past won't be with us. Many of those will actually be in the States this year. So they are going to actually lessen the numbers to some degree. The funds also are available. So we can look at the money side, that's one area. The flights seem to have fallen into place. As we've looked at the various flights, we've looked at various options where we would fly across the continent, then go across and have a journey. Well, we've actually managed to narrow it down so we have the major flight first, a short hop, and then a short journey. So the flights fall into place. Now, the other thing is that if we don't do it this year, then if you look at what in fact is going on in the world, the prices are almost certainly going to rise. And therefore, because, you know, the carbon emissions, the way the carbon emissions and the legislation regarding carbon emissions are going, then it's almost certain that the price of air travel is going to rise. Now, what exactly will happen when it does, because you've got all this kind of the various vapor trails keeping the sunlight out, and therefore the although you cut down the number of flights when 9/11 occurred, they suddenly found, was it 2 degree or 3 degree or something? 3 degree difference in temperature over what they'd anticipated, because the vapor trails had disappeared, the sunlight came straight through. So you wonder, in fact, whether, although they'll get a long-term carbon emissions, the short-term you do wonder about. But it is almost definite that the price of air travel is going to rise from this point forward. So there's very superficial reasons why to choose to go to the States this particular year. But those are not the main things. Those are not the major reasons. Those are not the reasons that went through my mind, certainly when I started thinking about this. And I think it's worthwhile just going through some of the major reasons, because, you know, let's ask the question, why do we go to the feast? Why go to the feast at all? What's the purpose of the feast? Well, you're doing it because God commands it, yes, but I mean, what is the purpose of the, all right, what's the purpose of the church? Why do we attend church? Why have you traveled today from your home to come here? Why are they traveling over in Canada from their various homes to go to a central location? And also, I think St. Louis actually has got a problem this particular day. I just had a little message, an email came through that they've got an ice storm again, and therefore the electricity power lines have all come down in St. Louis over in Missouri. And they therefore are not able to go ahead and log in today. So, but why do people travel? Why do people try and get to church? What's the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of this creation? Why does this creation exist? You look at the creation and look at what trouble God has gone to in the creation. There could have been an awful lot easier way of earning a living than doing what he's just done to make the creation that we find ourselves in. The detail, the awesome intricacy, and it goes back right to the very beginning parts of the creation. Have got man's imprint on the very opening gambit of the very Big Bang itself, if there was a Big Bang, if that was actually true. So what I want to do today is I want to go through the major things, some of these major things, having a look at some of the major areas as to why, not Kentucky, I mean Kentucky, okay, whether we go to the feast in Kentucky, wherever we go to the feast, but the thinking behind the decision. The thinking behind the decision is important. It's important that we start to get our minds a little bit along the lines, I believe, that God has got his mind. Because the areas I want to go into are, first of all, losing the plot. Losing the plot. And it is something that's prophesied. It's prophesied for this time. We are prophesied to lose the plot at this time. Secondly, what is the plot? Because if you're losing it, how do you know unless you know what it is? Thirdly, I want to talk about the building of Zion, because there are scriptures that talk about the building of Zion. We've gone into these scriptures before. Fourthly, I want to talk about why Zion is important. Okay, I'm using the term Zion. It is a term used in scripture. It's a metaphorical term that's used for the church. But the scriptures that we'll read are certainly talking about this. And Zion was a place. It was a place. It had the buildings on it. And the final point I want to talk about is getting to know each stone. Because that's really what it's all about. It's getting to know the stones of Zion. Trying to get to understand and to know some of the problems that Zion is going through at this present time. We are not just here, the church. We just aren't. We're in contact with people across this earth. It's rather a false name. Church of God in Wales is a bit of a false name. There's not very many of us in Wales. But across this earth, there are people that are holding to the same concepts, the same way, the same ideals. And they constitute the church. And these people we do need to get to know. So let's just think about a little bit. Losing the plot. Turn over to Matthew 24. I said there's prophecies regarding losing the plot. Here in Matthew 24, I know that we read it several times. I look at it as far as my job description is concerned. And here in Matthew 24, verse 44, it says, "Therefore you be also ready in such an hour that you think not the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, a minister?" That's what the word minister means. It's a servant of God, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household. The household being the family of God, being the very church itself. To give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant who, when his Lord comes, shall find so doing. As it was brought out in the sermonette, it's not coming up with our own ideas. It's so doing. Doing what his Lord requires and preaching that food in due season. Truly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Looking into the future, we're looking at actually ruling this earth and ruling the universe eventually. But and if that evil servant or that evil minister shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and it reflects out therefore in a life that it's a case of, well, where's Christ? We wanted the millennium here, now. It's not here, therefore he's obviously delayed his coming. I can do what I like. And he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day, then he looks for him. He's lost the plot. He's forgotten what the plot actually is. It's God who's made the plot. I say the plot, maybe I'm using the wrong terminology here. But he has planned out. He has a plot in a play. It's the plan, the whole plan of God. It's what God has planned out. He's lost the plan. He's lost the focus. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and he will cut him off and appoint his portion that he should have had with the hypocrites. So, and he goes then into the following chapter. It's not just the end time prophecy like that one that we read. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. This was a problem also within Paul's day. People lost the plot. In Paul's day, they were so close to the resurrection of Christ. And they knew what the resurrection was all about. And that was a focal point. They couldn't necessarily see all the way down to our day today, and they couldn't certainly perceive that it was going to be 2,000 years. But they did understand this section here. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 19. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. If we lose the plot, and the only thing that we've got is, wait, it's a social club. We come to church, and it's a social club for us. It's something that makes us feel good. It's something that you get up, and somebody gets up and gives a sermon and a sermonette, and that's all it is. It says, then we are of all men most miserable. And yet, you know, sometimes we can allow ourselves to drift into this kind of frame of mind. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruit, and it's singular in the Greek, in the original, come the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, that first fruit, and afterwards those that are Christ and his coming, and then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Here's the plot. Here's the plan. The very plan of God. Why we are here in the church. Why we go to the feast. Why this creation exists. This physical creation. These are the big things. Why we go to Kentucky. It's part of the plot. It's part of the reason. Because we come on to see, we'll find that all these stones, they don't just exist here. They're across this earth. I'm coming into contact with them, these individuals. And the ones that have gone over to Kentucky, have met these people, and then get onto the chat room and then chat with them, there is a difference. That's the difference. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted, which put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subdued unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's the plot. It's the family of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the family of God. And it's the way that family comes into being. How it happens. Why this entire creation exists. Why we go to the feast. Why we attend church. That's the reason. It is not a club. It's not a social occasion, specifically. Although it is, it's certainly partly a social occasion, but then it fits within the whole plan. Turn over to Revelation 3. Because there is a problem here that we see in Revelation 3 with Laodicea. And it appears within Laodicea, they've lost the plot. They've lost the big picture. You know, why is our nation, why will our nation fail today? I mean, why does Ephraim and Manasseh go down? We were talking just the other day, and we're thinking, well, this particular nation that we are today is not the nation that went ahead and built the empire. It is not the nation that went ahead and won two world wars. It's a different nation. The ones that won, many of those that actually won that war, those war, are dead. And all of them now, but I mean, I'm talking about, they died in the war. And the nation that came from them, the nation today, is a very different nation. And unfortunately, we within the church reflect the environment that we're in. And the environment we see here described in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. That you're not just lukewarm. It's not just warming a seat as far as church is concerned. But there's a reason for church. There is a reason for the feast. There is a reason for creation. And it's a big reason. It is not just some small reason. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say that I'm rich and I'm increased with goods and need of nothing, and don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, that you're blind, you're naked, and I counsel of you to buy gold tried in the fire, So there is a major problem. These people have lost the plot. When you're looking at the preceding group in Philadelphia, in verse 10, it says, "Behold, because you have kept the word of my patience," and it takes a certain patience, a certain endurance to exist within this time that we're in today, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world to test them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." What did we have? What was it that we had when we first remember the church, going back into the 60s or 70s or what, 50s or wherever? I can remember people that down in South Wales, because there was no church in South Wales, and they drove from the far end of South Wales all the way down to Bristol here every single week with this particular lady I'm thinking of, with a young boy. And she would drive every week, and she was a divorced lady, and she'd drive every week back and forth the 200 and odd miles to be at service. 200 miles there, 200 odd miles back. And the roads were not what we have today. I remember the roads. Just think back at those times, what the roads were like. You'd have to go through the middle of Cardiff and the middle of Newport and the middle of Swansea and every single other city on the way down here. And she did that week in, week out, every week. Every single week. Far and further, further than we've come today. That was the way it was. Remember the things that you have, it says here. It says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have." Go back. Think about it. Think about what, in fact, we have gone through in the past. And there is a case that Philadelphia does keep on track. So there is something involved as far as losing the plot is concerned. The church seems to be destined to lose the plot unless we're very careful, because we're living in a world that has lost it. We are not the same kind of generation that fought those wars. We're not the same generations that built the empire. It's just not that way. It's not the generation that were the pioneers across in America or in Canada that fought the war with the Indians. It's a different generation. It's a soft generation. And it's from this mindset comes the present modern day church. Okay, but what is the plot as far as God is concerned? Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. What's it all about? Why is this creation the way it is? Why is the church the way it is? Why do we go down to the feast? What are we remembering? What are we reminding ourselves year by year when we go through these things? Here in 1 John chapter 3, notice in verse 1 it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And it means exactly what it says. Sons of God. Joint heirs with Christ. That's what it says elsewhere. "Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." We will be the same kind, the God kind. The same kind as Jesus Christ. He's not going to marry a wife of a different kind. He's not going to, you don't go ahead and marry a walrus. You marry a wife of the same kind. A walrus marries a walrus. Oh, he goes ahead and has children through a walrus, but a human doesn't. And same with Christ. Christ will marry the bride of the same kind. "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure, with the same mindset as God. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is that the transgression of the law. It is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So it's not just a case of taking away our sins with the death of Christ, but this living Christ, the Christ that lives in us now, and through the Holy Spirit, there is no sin. "Whoever abides in him sins not," is not habitually sinning, doesn't have that mindset. But whoever sins has it habitually sinning, hasn't seen him, he doesn't know him. He's lost the plot. The plot is to do with becoming the very sons and daughters of God. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Because he is the same kind as we are, the God kind. That's the gospel of the kingdom. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, this is the reason, the Son of God was manifest, that he may destroy the works of the devil. That is, you know, what's the plot? The plot is to destroy that way of life, that mindset that Satan chose. And if we go back to Ezekiel 28, and remind ourselves again, all basic scriptures, all scriptures we've read before, but in Ezekiel 28, and we find here this mindset being discussed and being laid out and laid out bare, where it says in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say to him, the one that is behind the prince of Tyre, the spirit being, and say to him, thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God, and the serpent was indeed there. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold, workmanships of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. This created being, this angelic being, the very Lucifer, the very shining bright star of the dawn, the light of God. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I've set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your journeying, they have filled the midst of you with violence. So you've been gone, you journeyed, it appears he journeyed around, your trafficking, your merchandise, your journeying. And he filled the midst of you with violence, therefore you sinned, therefore I'll cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy or I will remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So he will no longer be in the presence of God. And when we're looking at the plot, it's to destroy Satan's way, to totally nullify. Notice what he then goes into, what he actually explains. It says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness, the vanity that was there that entered this being. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. And the king priests will actually, I would imagine, be the ones who would see this. You and I, if we're there, which we hope and pray that we are, we'll see this being and we'll wonder at it. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic, your journeying. Therefore, I'll bring forth a fire from the midst of you. It'll devour you. It's coming from the very midst of this being, the midst of the thinking, and also by extension, it's not just the king of Tyre, it's the prince of Tyre, it's a human part as well. And it blends between the human and the satanic force behind this human. It will devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. And all they that know you among the people shall be astonished at you. You will be a terror and will never be any more again, any more. So as far as Satan is concerned, he will never affect anybody. As far as the Prince of Tyre, he was going to be wiped out completely. Now the thing is that when you're looking at the plot, the way in which God is going to go ahead and destroy this mindset, completely remove it, completely remove the entire mindset completely from the earth, from the heavens, from the universe, from creation. All the creations from this point forward will be devoid of this mindset. It will not be there. The interesting point is, what about the church? Is it here within our church now? Is it here? Is this mindset with us? And the answer is yes, it is. And this is something we've got to overcome. This is something we've got to fight against. Let's have a look at a classic case, and let's look at the book of Job. Job 1. Because, you know, when you're looking at the book of Job, and you're looking at the conversation that God had with Satan, you see here that Job, Satan had no clue what God could see. Why? Because the midst of Satan had corrupted himself. Satan had corrupted himself to such a degree that he couldn't even see and notice what Job's problem was. He could see that Job, he could see the advantages that Job had, but he couldn't see the problem. But God could, and God used what Job's problems were to actually bring Job through to repentance. That's what it was. But here in verse 6 of chapter 1, now there's a day when the sons of God were present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them, and the Eternal said to Satan, where do you come from? He says, going back and forth. And the Eternal said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect, upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, avoids evil? And Satan answered the Eternal and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, the substance is increased in his land. You put your hand out now, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, he is doing it for a purely selfish reason, because that's the only way that Satan understood. The only reason to be righteous is so that you can get something. The only reason why we're here in church is to get something. Is that the reason? To get something for ourselves? Or is it in fact to give? Is there a different reason? Is there a different mentality? Here was the problem with Job. You see, Job was an individual who was righteous. He was walking in the right way. But there was a problem there. And when we go into Job chapter 2, he goes, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. And he went through and he says, God talks about how he was moved to go against Job without a cause. And Satan said, okay, life for life. A man will do everything he can for his life. And therefore he was given into his hand as far as his life was concerned as well. Not to be killed, but to be, have the boils. And as it goes on and says, he therefore had left his wife there, who said in verse 9, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not also receive evil? All this, Job did not sin with his lips. He was righteous. There's no question about that. More righteous than me. More righteous than, I don't think, anybody else in this room. If I had been in this particular position, would I have said this? Would I have gone ahead and said that? But you see that why? What was he righteous about? He goes on into the story. I'm not going to read all of it, but you go into, say, verse chapter 27. Let's have a look at chapter 27. And we find in verse 2, it says, as God lives, who has taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who has vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. For God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. The center was all Job. The reason for his righteousness was it was his righteousness. And the center, the whole focus of everything was on Job. It wasn't on God. That's exactly what Satan was like. And remember, what's this plot? It is to destroy that. It's to destroy that work of Satan. The Satan's work is an incoming. Even the righteousness is incoming. And he has got to destroy that, and he'll destroy that within the church, within you and within me as well. That we do not go ahead and attend church for selfish reasons. We attend church for God's reason, because God has a plan, he has a plot, he has something that he's looking for. He's looking for the time that he will have sons and daughters, born sons and daughters. That's what the plot is. And he wants to destroy anything that goes against that. As it goes on, chapter 31, notice in chapter 31 of Job, verse 35, let's have a look, see if we can find that. It says, "Oh, that one would hear me! Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that my adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me." You see what the problem was? The righteousness was so that he could put this crown on his head. That's not the reason you and I attend church. That's not the reason we're going to the feast. That's not the reason this creation exists. It is so that there will be a family of God. And that family of God reflects the mind and attitude of God, not the attitude of Satan, which is incoming. "I would declare unto him the number of my steps as a prince, I would go near to him, if my land cry against me, or if the furrows," and so on. And finally, what then happens in chapter 38 is that God comes down and starts to explain a few things. In verse 1, chapter 38, "Then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words, but he has no knowledge?" He doesn't really understand. He thinks he does. He thinks this is chapter 38 of Job. "Gird up your loins like a man, and I will demand of you, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have this understanding. Who had laid the measure thereof, if you know, or who has stretched the line upon it, whereupon the foundations are fastened, or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who has shut up the sea with the doors when it broke?" And so on. He starts to lay out just what this being actually did. You know, back in 1964, when you're looking at this creation, there were two men. One was called Robert Wilson, and the other one was Amo Penzias, I think it's pronounced. And they were working as research scientists for the Bell Telephone Laboratories in Holmel, New Jersey. And they were actually working on an antenna, a horn antenna, which was designed originally as an experiment to bounce off balloons. And they bounce the signal off a balloon. They put a weather balloon up and bounce the signal off and receive the signal back. And they were doing experiments on the signaling for the Bell telephones. What they then found is they could not get rid of this buzz that was on their receiver. They couldn't get rid of what they were picking up. And they finally traced it down. They reckon, I know what it is. It's pigeons. And so they went in this great horn antenna, and they cleaned all the pigeons out and the pigeon muck and everything else, and they switched all their apparatus on again, and it was there just as loud as it ever was. And it was 100 times anything that they would have expected. And they finally concluded that this buzz, this signal that was coming in on their equipment, was coming in not from anything on this earth, not even for anything in the solar system, but was coming in from galaxies or something way off somewhere. Now, this experiment, it just so happened that somebody was writing a paper about 60 odd miles away from them in, let's see, where was it? It was in, it was in Harvard, I think. Anyway, they were writing a paper. And Princeton University, 60 kilometers, about 40 miles away from where they were working. And they wrote this paper, and they happened to actually notice this paper. The paper was just about to set up an experiment to look for background radiation. And the background radiation was within a certain wavelength, and the wavelength was 7.35 centimeters. That was the precise wavelength that these two individuals had just found when they were experimenting with weather balloons. And the reason why they were looking for this particular wavelength, this particular background wavelength, is that had the Big Bang occurred, in other words, if this universe, everything that exists, suddenly come into being, it would have had such an explosion, such an almighty explosion, that you would have had this reverberation into the very fabric of time and space itself. And this background radiation is about 3 degrees, that's 3 degrees Celsius, Kelvin, that's above absolute zero, which fills heaven and earth. That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what they found. Now, whether in fact it is to going back to the Big Bang or not, I don't know. But I know this much, that it fits. It looks as if there was this huge, gigantic explosion, that this redshift that Hubble had discovered a few years earlier, that everything is flying out from each other, all these galaxies are flying out at enormous speed, and then they extrapolate it back, and it comes back to a single point. And again, when you get something coming back to this single point, it starts to bend space. And it finally bends space 360 degrees. It completely bends it, and you suddenly enter into a world that you have no concept. All the natural laws completely break down. It's called a singularity. The difficulty is, at that precise moment, you're looking at milliseconds when this started, at the precise few milliseconds when the whole thing started to expand from nothing, say nothing, from whatever this singularity can be described as, the galaxies, the solar system, the three dimensions that we have. We have three dimensions at the moment. Basically, you know, over there, up there. And the three basic dimensions, plus time. Do you know that if there was four, everything would just fold in on itself? And it could be any number. Why should it just be three? Because if the with three dimensions, if you've got a single point and it starts coming out from that point, you've got a square. And it's an inverse square. And therefore, something like gravity is an inverse amount of a square coming out from a single point. If you have four dimensions, you have a cube. What does that mean? It means that every single Earth that's going around the Sun, if it goes fractionally off, it would just go straight into the Sun and be destroyed. You couldn't have anything, any galaxies, any solar system, anything. You also couldn't get atoms. You couldn't get the molecules. And all this started, if their ideas are correct, at this precise time when it expanded out at precisely the correct expansion, precisely all the elements and the bits that they're needed and everything else. So here we find ourselves even in today's world, and we find ourselves here looking at Job, and we can ask the same question: where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? Okay, tell me what about singularity. If you reckon you know what a singularity is, tell me about it. If you reckon you understand it, when the space actually goes 360 degrees and goes and warps in on itself? Explain that to me. How does it work? If that is the way it worked. They can't. Any man, no man today can actually explain what happens on the other side of a singularity at all. It has no concept whatsoever. And it's interesting that when you come to something like A Brief History of Time, with Stephen Hawking, he ends his book, he says, if we do discover a complete theory, it should in time be understandable in broad principle by everyone, not just a few scientists. Then we shall all, philosophers, scientists, and just ordinary people, be able to take part in the discussion of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason. For then we would truly know the mind of God. This didn't happen by chance. There is a why. And why do we go to the feast? Why do we attend church? Why does this all exist? It's the same why. It's that God is reproducing himself. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God, which Christ preached. And it was not preached in this earth for 1900 years until Mr. Armstrong had it revealed, because he was willing to be obedient to the things that God said. So why do we do this? Why are we going to feast? What's the purpose of it? It's the same thing. It is that big. It is just that big. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You see, the scientists that can come up with all these concepts and theories, and you know, they can discover a huge amount about this natural world, but why is totally missing. They do not know why. They cannot come up with the exact idea as to why. But the reason you and I sit in church, the reason you and I go to the feast, is to do with the why everything exists. It is that God is reproducing himself in human clay. He's making his character. What is God? God is agape. That's his character. It's not an emotion. It's his character. And that character is being made. That character is what is important. Here in Philippians chapter 2, it says, verse 1, if there be any consolations in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now notice in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the mind of God. And what does Stephen Hawking say? It says, once we get this triumph of human reason, for then we will truly know the mind of God. That's what they're looking for. There's the why. And here it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ, who was God and is God. That's the mind of God. And where is it? It's in you, within me. That's the meaning of life. That's the purpose of existence. That's the reason why the singularity exploded out, in if it was a singularity, if that's how it worked, at precisely the right rate, so that we get galaxies, so that we get solar systems. So you have this entropy, which is there, which is a spread of an even spread throughout the universe, and yet it's not, it's clumped together as well. You get the galaxies spread in an entropic way, but you get within the galaxies, they are clumped together. They do not have entropy there. And here it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And within this context, it says in verse 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, in any bowels and mercies, fulfill my joy that you are like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Within the church of God, we have got to have the same mind as God has. The same kind of view of life. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than self. That's not what Job did. God had to change Job's concepts. Don't look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a slave, a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in that fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus the Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the plot. That's the plan. That's what it's all about. And the same mind has got to be within you and within me if we are going to be part of that plan. And the reason why we attend the feast is because of that. The reason why we attend church is because of that. The reason why this universe exists the way it does is because of that. That's the reason. That is the mind of God. That is the reason for everything. The gospel of the kingdom is the reason for everything. That's what God is doing. That is the mind that God has. And what we're looking at is the building of Zion. Turn over to Isaiah 51. Now, we've one feast, we went ahead and we read this over and over and over again. And we've got it up on the website, and with good reason, because this really does sum up what we're all about. What this life, the reason for everything, is all about. Here in Isaiah 51, notice in verse 1, it says, "You listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the eternal." Why do we follow after righteousness? Why do we seek the eternal? What's it for? What's the purpose of it all? Is it just so that we can feel good? Why do we attend church? Why do we go and keep the feast? "You look to the rock that you're hewn, and the hole from the pit which you dug. Look to Abraham and to Sarah." And it says, "For the eternal shall comfort Zion," verse 3. "He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and a desert like the garden of the eternal. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest as a light of the people." Eventually, the righteousness that's being built within each of us, that mind that is in Christ at the moment, that is being created within each and every one of us, or should be, will have its fulfillment. "My righteousness," it says in verse 5, "is near. My salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and my arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look to the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will become old like a garment. And those that dwell therein will die in the same way. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will never be abolished." The reason for the church, the reason for the feast, will never go. It will never be abolished. "Listen to me, you that know righteousness. This people, in whose heart is my law." Listen to this. Because it says in verse 16, "I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. I've allowed you to go to the feast. I've allowed you to understand things. I've allowed you to go ahead and attend church, to listen to sermons and have a spiritual understanding to be able to understand what is being said. I've allowed you to look at the very creation itself and see why. Why? That I may plant the heavens." The heavens are going to be changed. That's the reason for the feast. That's the reason for church. That's the reason for Kentucky. "And also lay the foundations of the earth." The millennial rule will lay the very foundations of the earth in a totally different way from anything that we've ever experienced, where the effects of Satan and the attitude of mind will be removed, will be wiped away. "And say to Zion, you are my people," to prepare a people, to give food in due season, to make sure that there is a people there. That's what it's all about. That's the building of Zion. And if we turn over to Psalm 102, and if you want to put in your notes, John 13, verse, 34 to 35, where it says, "By this will all men know that you love one another as I have loved you," that kind of love is in the very church itself. "Then you'll be my students." The students will be learning these things. But here in Psalm 102, you know, the building of Zion is being mentioned here, and we need to understand the spiritual implications of this. Psalm 102, verse 11. "My days are like a shadow that declines, and I'm withered like grass." You and I are physical, and we just basically live this physical life, and we are going to die. All physical life comes to an end. "But you, O Eternal, shall endure forever, and your remembrance to all generations. You will arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her." Yes, that set time has come. And what is this set time? When do we know whether that set time has come? "For your servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof." By this will all men know, remember, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And even within the Psalms, you find the same thing mentioned. That this time, this set time has come. Why? Because your servants are taking pleasure in her stones. They're favoring even the smallest bit of dust of fellowship that they can have. They're looking at that. And that's the set time. That almost seems to be the criteria. So the nations shall fear the name of the Eternal, and all the kings of the earth your glory. What's it all happening for? So that this event will take place, so that the millennium can come. You know, to say to Zion, behold your God, and also to lay the foundations of the earth. Zion is built so that the foundations of the earth can be laid. When the Eternal shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. So you see what it's saying in these verses as to the when? It is when we get our act together, when we understand really what the plot is, when, as it says here, for your servants take the pleasure in her stones, and they favour the very dust that's there. Do we favour one another? Even the smallest bit of dust within the church? You know, people that we look upon as, oh, you know, we would never be in association with, necessarily, if we're out in the world. But that's not the way God looks at it. And God looks at it in such a way that when that occurs, when there is that bond that is there, then it appears that it says, you'll arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time of favour her. Yes, that set time has come. It almost appears that that seems to be part of the critical mass that God is looking for. Whether that, well, let's just go and remind ourselves. Turn over to John 13. I think we've got time to do it. Over in John chapter 13. And just remind ourselves of this. This has got to be within the church. John chapter 13. Notice verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And then said Jesus to him, that which you do, do quickly. He was talking to Satan. He was talking to the enemy. And down in verse 30 it says, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God, why? Because he's going on to a sequence of events where he would be fulfilling the very purpose of his coming at that time. But notice what was part of that purpose. Notice what it says. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And then he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you can't come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You love one another in that same way. So what was happening, as far as the Jews were concerned, you know, you seek me, and where I'm going, you can't come. But he says to the church, this is the new commandment, that you favour even the dust thereof. Because it says here, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have agape, this love for one another. And that bond which is there is so absolutely and utterly vital. Absolutely and utterly vital. I mean, what would Christ do as far as fellowship is concerned? If Jesus Christ was here today, what would he do regarding fellowship? If he was over in Canada, would he make the effort to go and be there with everybody over in Canada? Of course he would. Of course he would. Would he make the effort to try and come here into Bristol? Of course he would. Would he make the effort to go and try and get together if the opportunity arose, that it was possible, that it looked as if that was the direction? Of course he would. Why? Because that's the way he is. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love one another. You favor even the dust thereof. You favor one another. You try and bond together. You be of a unity that must be there. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Looking at this same subject as regarding to Zion. Be aware that it is the Zion, the Mount Zion above, that we're talking about. Hebrews 12 verse 22. But you are come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men being made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. You see that you do not refuse him that speaks. For if they escape not that refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall he not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. We are involved in something which is huge. This is the true church, and every evidence that I can see is that it is, then we are involved in something which is huge. It is to do not just with sitting here in services. The purpose for the service, the purpose for church, the purpose for the feast is to go ahead and plant the heavens. Not with the satanic attitude, not the kind of war of the worlds, not the Star Wars attitudes of mind that you find within today's movie going, but with a totally, completely different attitude of mind that will spread throughout the very universe itself and will administer the very government of God. That's the reason for you and I attending the feast, you and I attending church. That's the reason for this creation being in existence. That's the reason, if the Big Bang was how it actually occurred, in those milliseconds when the singularity occurred, when you go back into something which you cannot even define within the modern laws of physics, it goes beyond physics. From that very precise time, the whole of everything that exists was set. Why? So that man could exist. And it is so precisely tuned, so incredibly precisely tuned. The whole universe is exactly what is needed for man to exist. And it's because of the attitude of mind that has got to be within the church. It's the building of Zion. It's why Zion is so important. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, Hebrews 2:10, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one. The NIV says one family because of the next passage that is in there. They're all one, and for once the NIV probably is about right as well. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This mind be in you that was also in Christ, so that we are brethren, so we are brothers and sisters with Christ, with the same mindset, the same character, which is the very character of God, the character of a God being. That's what this life is all about. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, back to Romans chapter 8, along these same lines, where as far as why Zion is so important. Romans chapter 8, and it says in verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The very creation itself is waiting. It's waiting for this mind that is in Christ at the moment to be in each and every one of his brothers and his sisters, so that he can be the firstborn of many brethren. For the creation was made subject to vanity, for chewing, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same, in hope because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is the purpose of existence, the purpose of creation, the purpose for the church, the reason why you and I attend the feasts, and we go through these things every year. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit the redemption of our body. You're declared a son by the resurrection of the dead. That's what it says in Romans 1 regarding Christ. And down in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, this mind be in you that was also in Christ. But why? That he may be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the reason for existence. This is the reason for the feast. This is the reason everything exists. And nobody in the world understands this. They look upon having the concept of tying a few equations together, coming up with the mind of God, so that they can therefore start to ask why. And yet it's here, and the why is given to us. You and I. I mean, this is our most present, incredible possession that we've been given. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, talking about Christ. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, talking about every spirit creature as far as we are concerned. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, all things hold together. The entire creation rests on his word. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the firstborn, and he's the firstborn of many brethren, that in all things he may have the preeminence. But he is that firstborn from the dead. And we will then come on and we will be born from the dead, resurrected as spirit beings. That's the reason for the feast. That's the reason for church. That's the reason for Kentucky. It really is. It is so that the stones can get to know each other, so that the stones can be praying for each other, so that the stones can go ahead and get on that chat room and talk to each other and know who they're talking to. That's what it's all about. You know, I had an email this past week, yesterday it came through actually. It was talking about the Elijah to come. And they quoted a sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave. And in the sermon he says, am I that Elijah? Am I the Elijah? Am I Elijah? I think they actually formulated. Am I Elijah? And the answer is no. And they take that one thing out of the sermon and say, look, see, he wasn't Elijah. Therefore, we can throw out everything to do with Elijah regarding Mr. Armstrong. And that's the kind of concept. And it's one of the many concepts that are out there. And this came through and he said, how would you answer that? And basically, what I in my reply, the answer is quite simple. This Elijah, if you, first of all, the answer is, that's not, if the understanding is that was Mr. Armstrong Elijah, I don't believe Mr. Armstrong was Elijah at all. And no sane person would. As Mr. Armstrong says, I've met many Elijahs, but they've all been thrown out of my office. But you know, as one coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, if you just look at the context of that quote, it's blatantly obvious that he recognizes himself as being that individual who was to come and restore all things. What was it that was restored? It was the gospel of the kingdom of God and the government of God, which is the way of God, that went along with it. That's what was restored. That's the heart, that's the core. If you get right down to the core, that's what was restored. And what is that? That God is reproducing himself, and the way this mindset, this character, this agape love, this mentality, which is God, then flows down to the entire creation through his people who have that same mindset. Is there anything greater? Can you get anything greater than that? What's this Elijah that you're going to be looking for, waiting for, going to restore, which is more than that? The meaning of everything. Ridiculous. It is. The meaning of everything, the reason why everything exists. And as it says here, he is before all things, by him all things consist, and he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. But the church is the firstborn of many brethren. The church are like him. They are to be mentally same, the same kind. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that when we... Ephesians 1. And it says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. What is the hope of his calling? In other words, you've got the calling, you've been given the calling, you're part of the church, but what's the hope? What is down the line? What's it been called for? Why are you in the church? What's the reason? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? He is the faithful creator, creating in his people. It says, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. So we've seen it already happen within Christ. Far above all principality and power and might and admonition and every name and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world but also in that which is to come. Can you have the thing off? I think it's actually a bit too hot. There we go. Okay. And has put all under his feet and gave him the head over all to the church. This individual, the head of all, was then given to the church. And what's the church? Which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. It's this collective body that will then give the fullness to Jesus Christ as the administrative rulership that will then administer and rule the entire universe. That's the reason why we're in church. That's the reason we go to the feast. It's not a social club. It is so that we are prepared with other people, not by ourselves, but with other people, to collectively rule, to collectively be part of that. Okay, and the part of the process, as far as the feast is concerned, as far as the church is concerned, is that we do get to know each stone. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Because this individual that was Christ, that was and is Christ, when he was here as a human being, he was very special. It doesn't mean to say that he didn't have to go ahead and battle against things the way we do, but he was very special. Because it says, because he was, not only was he human, he was also God as well. He was Emmanuel, he was God with us, as well as being human. But John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were begotten not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, which is what he was, the Logos before his human birth, was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. At that time, that's all he was the only begotten of his Father in that way. Full of grace and truth. So he had all grace, all truth. He personified the grace and the truth of God. And in verse 16, it says, and of his fullness, that full of grace and truth, of that fullness have all of we received, and grace for grace. But we don't receive it all have the same amount as Christ did. We have different types of grace. We have different qualities. We have different abilities. And collectively, we then form this bride of Christ that, as it says, the church is his body that fills all in all, over in Ephesians 1, verse 23. So that the two, the collective church with Christ is this ruling, part of this ruling family. Turn over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I should have said, keep your marker in there. Never mind. But here in Ephesians 3, and in verse 14, it says, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might of his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he, being rooted and grounded in love, remember that's the character of God, this love, this agape, is the character of God, you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now this is the collective church filled with the fullness of God, as Christ, an individual, was filled with the fullness of God. So that two are the same kind. The very mind of God is there. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This church will exist right throughout the ages. And it is in the church that this glory exists. This is the reason for the feast. This is the reason for the church. This is the reason you and I have been called. This is the reason for Kentucky. It goes one after another, just the same. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. And it's interesting, the word Lord. Do you know what the word husband is in Hebrew? It's Lord. It's Lord. You know, as Sarah called it, you know, Abraham Lord. And it is Lord as far as the word for husband, one of the words for husband anyway, is Lord. This is why when you look at Baal, he was a different Lord, a different husband is being looked at. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, which is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore he says, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So each of these gifts are given to mankind within the church, individuals within the church. And it says, and the rest is in brackets until verse 11, and it says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to teach and to train the very body of Christ, the collective body of Christ, this church. till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. And I'm going to have to watch my time a little bit. Let's have a look a little bit more. Let's go down, therefore. Let's go across to Romans 12. Yes, we'll go back to Romans 12 if we can. Just a few scriptures in closing now. Romans 12, verse 1. So here is this body, the church. This body that we are part of. Each individual having a portion of this grace. A portion of the grace that collectively then becomes the bride of Christ, that is the same kind as Christ. And for chapter 12 it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world of Satan, with his mindset. But you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think above more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So each of us has a certain measure of faith, a certain different aspect of this grace that is given. For as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We are members one of another. And that does not just mean here in Bristol. It doesn't just mean here in the UK. It does not mean just you over in Canada. It does not just mean you in America or in the Philippines that happen to be listening to me. Or wherever, or in Africa. It is members one of another as a collective body of Christ. Having then gifts different according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And I'm getting up here, and what this I'm doing is speaking from an inspired perspective. That is a form of prophecy, as this word is actually being used when anybody gets up here to give a sermon or a sermonette. Or ministry, let him wait on our ministry, on a service. The service of a minister that serves the brethren, of making ANCs or whatever else, of a deacon, of anybody else that's in the church. If you've got a function within the church, then do it. Fulfill that function. Of he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation. If you are one that is making people feel comfortable, then make people feel comfortable. You go ahead and you greet them, if that's your job within the church. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity or liberally. He that rules, with diligence. I've got to make certain decisions, and I'll do it with diligence. I'll try and do it not just according to some narrow criteria. It is trying to make the decision on the whole issue, looking at these issues. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love will be without pretense. Abhor that which is evil, stick to that which is good. Every aspect, every facet of each individual within the church, this body must be there working together. Okay, a couple of scriptures in closing. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm really going to have to point it out to you and just basically go and read it. Read 1 Corinthians 12. Because it says, now concerning spiritual things, it doesn't say gifts here, just spiritual things, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. Although the inference is later on it talks about gifts. You know that you were Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols, even as you were led. And therefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. In other words, if you're speaking and the Spirit of God is working in you or in me, you would not get up and say, Jesus is accursed. But in the same way, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, remember what the word Lord means, it's the one as far as the very same kind of word that is used for husband, and really understand what that means, you can't do that except by the Holy Spirit. And when we go and we get together, we should be praying, we should be all partaking of that same spirit. That's where unity comes from. Now, there are differences of gifts, but it's the same spirit. There are differences of administrations. It's the same Lord. The Lord, you know, this Lord and the administration that flows from that is going to be different in different cases. Within your family is different from my family, but it's still the same spirit. It's still the same Lord that is over us. The differences of operations, but it's the same God that works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit all, to give profit and benefit to the whole church. And each individual, we have received the grace collectively, the same kind of grace that was with Christ. When we pray, we do not pray my Father. We pray our Father. And we've got to make sure that we do, and we understand that. Now, when we, I mean, you look at the differences. I mean, even to the differences between male and female, between man and woman, we are different, but we complement each other. Within the church, the differences within the church, we are different, but we complement each other. We should work together and understand each other. And you can't do that unless we spend time with one another. Okay, in closing, let's turn over to, first of all, to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. And just make notice of this. Make note of this. In Proverbs 27, verse 19. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of a man to a man. You see, what is it like? If you want to go heart to heart with somebody, you've got to spend some time, and you've got to go face to face. If you really want to be heart to heart with somebody, you're going to have to be face to face. Because when you're looking into the face, one face mirrors the other. So the one heart then also mirrors the other. It is coming from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it also shows through the eyes. It also shows in the expression, in the way we conduct ourselves. And this mirroring of one another, if the same spirit is in operation within somebody that we're dealing with and ourselves, that face will mirror. That heart will also mirror. And this little tiny proverb is very, very true when we apply it to the face-to-face communication. And this is why. Why have I made the decision? We need to, if we can, get across to Kentucky for the feast this year as a body. Because there are certain bits and pieces that fell into place, certain arbitrary bits and pieces that actually fell into place. The thing about many people already going, the things about overseas visitors also dropping the numbers down over here, that the funds are available, the flights seem to have fallen into place, all those bits and pieces have fallen into place. But that's not the reason. The reason we are going is because of the reason why we go to the feast in the first place. It's the reason why we're in church at all. It's the reason that the entire creation exists. It's because there's got to be sons of God as a collective body that will be the bride of Christ. And that bride of Christ has got to get on with each other. We've got to be able to answer face to face, so it answers heart to heart. And when we get on that chat room, yes, okay, it's good. It's great. We can get on the chat room. But if you don't really know the people, you see, I chat to the people in the Philippines now, but I haven't actually sat down with any of them yet. I've talked to them on the telephone, but never really sat down. Never gone in to see any of their homes. Never lived in, gone into even their country. I've never been to the Philippines. You see, face to face and heart to heart is very difficult. But once we have actually gone there and we've seen the people, when I get onto that chat room, when I get on the phone, it will be a different experience. And that's what I want for, not just for you, and it's not, believe you me, it's not just for you here in the UK, that you're all going across the United States. It's for them all over there as well. It's for both. It's so that we all grow together as one. Because every single individual does indeed have something to add, something to contribute to the whole. Otherwise, God wouldn't have called. And we do favour even the dust thereof. And we look even the dust within the stones of Zion. You know, there's a saying that if we only do what we've always done, we'll only get what we've always got. And it's true. It really is. It's about time that we just move that little bit extra. For both sides of the Atlantic. It's not just for this side by any stretch. Final scripture. Just remind ourselves. And remind ourselves in the light of that scripture over in Proverbs. Malachi. The end of Malachi. Remind ourselves of this scripture in the light of Proverbs, where it talks about face mirroring the face. Heart mirroring that heart as well. The heart of man mirroring one another. But here in Malachi 3, verse 16. Then those that feared the Eternal, they spoke often one with another. Now it was that speaking, that was that. Remember, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. The favouring the dust thereof is part, it seems, if you go back and read Psalm 102, it seems as if it is part of the actual mechanism that God will use to say, now the set time has come. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one with another, and the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal, thought upon his name, what he's doing, you know, have got the plot, who know what it's all about, who put their life and put the entire existence that they find themselves in into the right perspective, and then can recognize that, no, here are other people that are doing the same thing. Here are the other people that have got that same vision, that are being converted from human to God. And they want to go ahead and spend time with them. And so once that face-to-face communication is established, then it becomes heart-to-heart. And it becomes, therefore, as the very, very stones of Zion. And that's really the reason why we have decided to go to Kentucky for the feast.